This lecture is the 19th in a series of 21, delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Shall we pray? Lord, we have come to you so many times in the past. We have come not on our own authority, but according to your command, according to your gracious invitation, to beseech your help, to beseech your forgiveness, to beseech your power. And we come again, O Lord our God, and rejoice that we are able to do this in the assurance that you do not refuse those who come to you in the mediation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he loved us. And he gave himself for us. But outside of him, we know that we are lost. We know that we are under your wrath and condemnation. We pray, Lord God, that we may be delivered from such, also from the consciousness of such. We pray, Lord God, that we may live out of the realization that you have indeed blotted out, as with a thick cloud, our transgressions, that you remember them no more against us. Lord, as we approach the final days of this semester, we do implore that you will be with us to give us calmness of mind and spirit as we are nearing the time of final examinations and the time when papers are due. We ask you, Lord God, that we may labor not as men pleasers, but as unto you. Prepare us in every way for the service to which you have called us. We pray especially, Lord God, for seniors who will be leaving us and who will be taking up work in your kingdom. We ask that they may pursue that work with love and with devotion and ardor. We pray, O Lord God, that you will bless the labors of your children with much fruit. We ask, Heavenly Father, that your kingdom may come, that your will may be done in earth as it is in heaven. We ask that the knowledge of your name, that your righteousness may flood the earth as the waters cover the sea, that your Son may be exalted, that he may be all in all. We pray, Lord, for the hastening of the day of his coming, and for the vindication of your righteousness and your truth and your fidelity in that day of days which is sure to come. We pray in Jesus' name. We had been looking at the doctrine of creation, and we looked first of all at the God who creates, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creation as the work of the triune God. And we looked briefly at the concept of creation, and then briefly at the biblical basis for the doctrine. Then at the end of the hour, I had introduced to you the distinction which is made between immediate creation and mediate creation, or the distinction between original creation and subsequent creation. I'd like to pursue that a little bit further. We ordinarily speak simply of creation. But there is this distinction to be made, and in terms of that distinction, what we have been speaking of as creation can be called more strictly or more properly original or immediate creation. And that original creation has reference to the original creative fiat. We are told in the account in Genesis that there was nothing. And then God created the heavens and the earth. God brought into existence that which had no previous existence, no existence prior to his creative fiat. That seems to me to be the burden of Genesis 1, verse 1. But the rest of Genesis 1 tells us that there is also a kind of process involved. And that process is unfolded or brought before us in terms of a series of divine acts. And these are a series of creative acts on the part of God. And without entering into a question of the length of the days of Genesis 1, however long or short one conceives of those periods, those days at least, there is apparent the fact of a series of creative works. So the question arises how we are to conceive of the relation between the original creative act and these subsequent acts of creation. And specifically the question is whether these subsequent acts can legitimately and strictly be called creative. Are they acts of creation? The question arises because after the original creative fiat, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we may no longer think strictly in terms of nihilo. We may think no longer strictly in terms of nothing, in the same sense in which we conceive of that prior to the original creative fiat. And that means that whatever creative acts take place subsequent to that original act, a series of creative acts, take place, not strictly speaking ex nihilo, but they take place in the context of a created heavens and earth. They take place in the context of what has already been created. And not only do they take place in the context of what has already been created, but more than that, what is created plays a part in what is subsequently created. For example, it would be, I think, difficult to think of the creation of the sun and the moon, as that's described on the fourth day, as fully unrelated to the light that appears on the first day. Let there be light, and there was light. Or, another example, the dry land appears, and strictly speaking, it doesn't appear ex nihilo, but we are told in the account that there is a dividing of the waters, and the land appears, the dry land appears. And so we would have to conclude that in some fashion or other, these subsequent creative acts make use of, take account of and make use of materials which have already been brought into existence. Now, taking account of that, or I might even say in spite of that, I think we can legitimately continue to speak of creation and of creative acts even after verse 1 of Genesis 1. There are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, you notice that the word bara appears in verse 27 in connection with the creation of man. And the word means to create, and so even from a linguistic point of view, we are warranted in saying that on the sixth day there is at least this act of creation, the creation of man. And it seems to me to be difficult to resist the conclusion that that creation of man as an act of God is to be distinguished from the act of creation which is described in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then later on, we read that God created man, male and female, created he them. So we have this reference to an act of creation. And not only that, when you take account of the way in which Genesis 1 unfolds, you're given the distinct impression that there is a sequence. Again, however you understand Genesis 1, at least it seems minimally required that we conceive of a sequence between an original act of creation and the subsequent creative act in the emergence of man. But we must also pay particular attention to what happens in connection with the creation of man. And additional information is given to us in the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 7, a verse that you will be studying at some length next year when you come back to take up the doctrine of man. In this translation, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man became a living creature. In that verse, we're told that the Lord God formed man, dust of the ground. He formed man of the dust of the ground. And surely that way of creation points to the use of materials already created. Man is formed, dust of the ground, and man's kinship with the ground is evident to us, surely through an analysis of the chemistry of the human body. They are not unique elements that enter into the physical construction of man, but they are elements which are found elsewhere in the creation, and they are found in all sorts of different combinations. So it's the chemistry of the body. Even the physiology of the body is not utterly unique. And we are reminded of the truth of Genesis 2, verse 7. But it's not simply that God formed man dust of the ground, but we are also told that there is a divine inbreathing. God breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and man became a living creature. There is a divine inbreathing, as a result of which man, in all of his distinctiveness and uniqueness, comes into existence as a living creature. And that divine inbreathing points to a distinctive work of God, resulting in a wholly new creature. Man comes into existence in distinction from the animal creation. He doesn't have status as a living creature prior to this divine inbreathing, but as a result of the divine formation and the divine inbreathing, man comes into existence as a living creature. Man, the living creature, the image of God, is not the result of a process of development, is not the result of some kind of natural process that unfolds itself in terms of its own law structure, but man, the living creature, the image of God, has its existence as a result of the work of God. The earth did not of itself bring forth man, but there is a supernatural working, and that supernatural working can be described with the Hebrew term bara. God created man. So that in terms of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:26 and 27, Genesis 2:7, we are compelled to distinguish between an original creation, God created the heavens and the earth, and then a subsequent creation. Creation whereby man is brought into existence. Now that subsequent creation can also be thought of as a creatio ex nihilo. It can also be thought of as the creatio ex nihilo. Not to deny that man is formed dust of the ground, but because that dust of the ground is to be understood ultimately as the result of God's creatio ex nihilo, as a result of God's creation out of nothing. Where did the dust come from? Well, it's not there of itself, but it too is the result of the creative work of God. So in that sense, man's formation can ultimately be thought of as a creation out of nothing. But more important than that, we have with man the creation of something new, something distinctive, something that is not anticipated by the previous creation, of course, the emergence of man on the dry land, in the environment in which he was created, with the animals and the fish and so forth, and the vegetables. That is all anticipated in the plan of God. It comes to pass in accordance with the plan of God. But the creation itself does not anticipate the emergence of man. The powers which give rise to the coming of man are not resident in the creation itself. And so man, as the image bearer of God, cannot be reduced to one or another category of created thing. He's not simply a specification of something that has already been made, but he is something new. And so from that point of view as well, we can speak of man's creation, man's emergence as a creation out of nothing. Now, if that's the case, if we can think that way then of an original creation and a subsequent creation on the sixth day, a genuine act of creation, a creation which can be described as a creatio ex nihilo, then it seems to me there's no exegetical or dogmatic reason for not positing a series, a whole series of creative acts that would be analogous in character. And that is indeed what we have in Genesis 1, a series of creative acts by means of which the heavens and the earth are prepared precisely for habitation by man and are prepared for the manifestation of the power and the divinity, the majesty and the glory of God in the coming of man to reflect God's glory as a covenant partner of God. And so you have the use of the word aksad in verse 26, which, as we noted last time, is used in a sense parallel to bara, and therefore points to a genuinely creative work of God. And for that reason, there's no good ground for thinking otherwise than that truly creative works are in view when the word asah is used in the rest of the chapter to describe God's making of the various things that are creative. We can think then of creative works which are in view even when the third person imperative is used at other points. Let the sea bring forth, and so forth. And that subsequent creation then is understood, to be sure, as taking place on the background of the original creation, but deserves no less to be called creation. So we have then a biblical concept of creation out of nothing, by the forth putting of the power of God, who brings into existence that which has no existence prior to his creative fiat. But as Genesis 1 unfolds, we see the diversity, we see the order in that creation, that it's creation with a view to the coming of man and to the reflection of the glory of God in man, and that the creative work of God unfolds for us in a series of acts of creation. That seems to me to be the biblical idea of creation as we have it unfolded to us in Scripture. Yes, sir?
Could you comment briefly on Francis Schaeffer's terms of differentiation versus creation? That the subsequent creation, creative acts are differentiation.
Yeah. I'm not familiar with the text to which you're referring, so I think it would be unfair for me to try to make a comment. I don't know just how those two terms are used. There's certainly differentiation as we see the richness of the creation unfold. But the point which I'm making is that those subsequent acts on God, on the part of God, are described in these terms. And there's no theological or exegetical reason why they shouldn't be understood as a series of creative acts over a period of time. I certainly think that that's required in connection with the emergence of man. Man is simply not naturally derived, as it were, from what has previously existed, but he comes into existence as a distinct creation. Okay, then I would like to move on now this morning to a discussion of the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of providence, which is point C in your outline. Remember, we are talking now under Roman numeral 8 of the works of God, and we distinguish between the operon ad intra and the opera ad extra. And among the opera ad extra, we distinguish between those works that are internal to God, and there we spoke in terms of the decrees of God, and the opera ad extra, which are external to God, and that is the realization or the execution of the decrees. And the execution of the decrees is expounded, first of all, in terms of creation that we have looked at, and then next to that, in terms of providence. So that we are continuing then to talk about the opera ad extra. God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Now we are compelled, of course, to distinguish in the first place between creation and providence. How are they to be distinguished from one another? Well, the usual way is to define creation as God's bringing into existence all things that are. He brings them into existence. And then providence has reference to the fact that God upholds what he has created, and he not only upholds it, but he also governs what he has created. He upholds and governs, or the technical terms, preservation and governance. The one, creation, has reference to origin, and providence then has reference to the continuity of the creation and the goal of creation, governance. Now, obviously, creation and providence are closely related to one another. It is the same God who creates, who also upholds and governs, the same God who is active. We have distinguished, we have said that we can speak in terms of a multiplicity of decrees when we are looking at the creation from the perspective of variety and diversity, but we can also speak with Charles Hodge of a single purpose of God, and in that sense of a single decree, so that creation and providence are together the execution of the decree or the purpose of God. It's the power of God that is effective in creation and in providence. And as we mentioned a moment ago, we're talking about the execution of the decree of God and therefore works of God that are external to him. So the two set concepts are very closely related. So much so that some theologians have spoken in terms of continuous creation. Providence is simply continuous creation. Well, we can perhaps appreciate that term. We can appreciate what's being said by it, that in terms of these ways in which the two concepts are related. As mentioned a moment ago, but I'm not so sure that continuous creation is really a biblical way of speaking or a biblical representation. Certainly, we don't want to think in terms of an infinite series or acts of creation. The Bible doesn't lead us to think in terms of a repetition of creation from moment to moment. There is a continuity which belongs to the creation. The scripture speaks of the things which God has created, that the past act, and the creation continues, to be sure. The creation continues, but whether that is a continuous creation or creation over a period of time. Now, the creation week takes place over a period of time, but you think of that as longer or shorter in duration. It seems to me you're compelled to think in terms of a sequence, but sequence of created acts rather than a continuous creation. Continuous creation suggests to us the idea of a basic instability in the world that God has made, a world which continues to need to be created, or continues to need creation in order to be preserved, in order to sustain it because of some kind of inherent tendency in the creation to dissolve again into nothing out of which it came. Of course, the same thing could be said with reference to the concept of preservation. It might be thought that preservation is necessary because there is an inherent tendency in what is created to dissolve once again into nothing. That the creation has a tendency from moment to moment to dissolve into non-being or to fall lower on the scale of being. But that's not the intention when we speak in terms of preservation. We speak of preservation not because there is some inherent instability in the work of God, but the advantage of speaking of preservation lies in the fact that we are reminded not to think of God as absent from his creation or as uninvolved in his creation. We are not to think deistically of a creation that is set in motion and then abandoned to its own fate or to work itself out in terms of inherent laws. No, the scriptural representation is that God is there to uphold, he upholds and preserves, because the world does not have life or existence in itself, but it has its existence from God. God brought it into existence, and he preserves it. Or preservation, doctrine of preservation, tells us that the world came into existence, not only came into existence according to the will of God, so that it is what God willed it to be in terms of its creation, but preservation also tells us that the world is what God wills it to be now. Therefore, if the world it is, then it is by the power of him who preserves it. Nature is not to be conceived of in some neutral fashion, but it is in God that we live and move and have our being. And that's true of all men. Acts 17, verse 28. Or Colossians 1, verse 16, in Christ all things hold together. So God preserves what he has made. But he not only preserves what he has made, that preservation is indissolubly bound up with God's governance, his governing. The decree of God, in terms of which all things came into existence, the notion of the decree of God carries with it a teleology, a goal toward which history is moving. God not only upholds the creation, but he, in that upholding, governs the creation, so that all things work together in accordance with his plan. The plan in terms of which not only do things come into existence, but they are brought to their appointed end, for the glory of God. And that's simply to say the decree of God or the decrees of God are efficacious. They are executed by the power of God. And again, it is the work of God in preserving, but especially in governing, which prevents us from using the simple notion of permission with respect to God and his relationship to the world. That's brought out in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 4. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or the approver of sin. Again, you see the confession there is concerned to talk about providence, God's upholding and his governing, from which nothing is excluded, not even sin. And the confession tells us that we may not resort to the conception of permission to provide us with some kind of justification for God and the existence of evil. But the confession speaks in terms of a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them. Now, the biblical basis for the doctrine is clear, I think, every time the Scripture speaks of the divine agency. And it's the repetition of that kind of language and what can be learned from it that leads to the idea of God's providence, his upholding, is the governing of all things to bring them to their appointed ends. But there are particular places where the doctrine comes out with a special clarity. For example, in Hebrews 1, verse 2, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. I guess that's verse 3 rather than verse 2. But in verse 2, we learn that it is by Christ that the worlds are made, the Ionos, and there is the involvement of the second person again in the work of creation. We had noted that in connection with John 1. And here you have the same idea. And then verse 3 goes on to point out that Christ bears up or upholds Pharaoh. He bears or upholds all things by his powerful word. And that's the thought of preservation. And those two verses together, verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 1, are a striking reminder of what we have in Romans 11, verse 36. Great doxology. Well, we can look at that. Romans 11, verse 6. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, and so forth. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. You notice how that realization of God's comprehensive rule leads to doxology, leads to praise. And then you have Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we had looked at that verse previously in connection with the decree of God. It's according to the counsel of his will that all things come to pass. But you notice that they don't simply come to pass according to the counsel of his will, but God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there you have clearly in the foreground God's governing. He brings all things to pass according to his will. And where in Scripture the divine agency then is mentioned, we are confronted clearly with the providence of God. But in these verses in particular, Ephesians 1, 11, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, we are reminded of the universality of that providence which extends to all things. A little while ago we were speaking of the distinction between creation and providence, and there's another aspect to that distinction which probably should be brought out. Theologically, we may distinguish between creation and providence very simply by pointing out that the creation is the work of the 6 days. That is the creation. And that work of creation is completed at the end of the sixth day. Then you have a period of rest. And then God providentially enters into a whole and to bring to its appointed end what he has created and made. So you can distinguish between the work of creation and what follows as creation and providence. And again, that delivers you from the notion of a continuous creation. It's not continuous creation because the work of creation is completed in the space of 6 days. But again, that's not to say that the two concepts are utterly divorced from one another. There are anticipations of providence already in the work of creation. Surely there is the upholding of what is made. There are a series of creative acts, but there is the preservation of what is created. There is the use of created materials, and so we could think of bringing those created materials to the purpose, to their appointed end, to the purpose for which God created them. And so also when you come to God's providential working, it's not that you can exclude every reference to creation in this sense, that we find in God's providential dealings, as they are unfolded to us in Scripture, echoes of the creative work of God, and you see that in particular in the miracles that God performs, and also in the work of regeneration, which is a work of recreation, of renewal. And those are providential workings of God which approach in character works of creation. But nevertheless, we can distinguish broadly between creation and providence as the distinction between the work of the 6 days and then in terms of which the world is brought into existence, and then what follows as the work of God's providence. I think it was a question. Yeah.
In that judicial case, there didn't have any say there was a question about right deity and the discussion of being with them shot away from a full statement of Christ's deity. That he asked the question, who is minding the world while Christ was on earth? Now this verse is quoted in Hebrew, would you say that when Christ was in the flesh, you know, as a baby all the way on up, he was upholding the world?
Well, I guess I might be willing to say that, but again, what is the kind of biblical evidence that we have to speak that way? What biblical givens are we dealing with? And you see, my plea is that we think concretely in terms of biblical givens. Obviously, Jesus Christ did not cease to be God. Did not cease to be everything that God is during the period of his infancy and growing up. And so from that perspective, that point of view, certainly he was upholding all things and bringing them to their appointed end. But we can't play that off against the uniqueness and distinctiveness of what was transpiring, the coming of the theanthropic man, the office bearer, into the world with a view to his redemptive work. You can ask any number of questions of that sort that seemingly involve you in contradiction, but which are only indicative of the fact that your mind and thinking, I'm not saying your, but that the mind is simply alienated from biblical patterns of thought. Scripture tells us, for example, that Jesus was in Jerusalem. Does that mean that he wasn't in Capernaum simultaneously? Was he in Capernaum when he was in Jerusalem? He's here and not there? How can you say that? Well, you have to take account of the fact that you're dealing with the theanthropic man who is in Jerusalem by virtue of his identity as the mediator who has come into the world with the work to do. But surely that doesn't deprive him of his omnipresence as God. Or we are compelled to say, for example, that we're compelled to think in terms of the continuing incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven incarnate. There's no indication that he laid aside his human nature. He is at the right hand of the Father as the incarnate Redeemer. But is he with us on the earth? Yes, he is. Well, where is his body? Well, I don't see it. Well, the Lutherans did see it. For the sake of the logical consistency of it, the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ. See, an attempt to come to grips with that question. The Reformed people talked in terms of an extra Calvinisticum. That is, the deity of Christ is outside of the humanity of Christ. So there are all these technical terms that are used, some of them useful, some of them less useful, to try to take account of the fullness of the revelation, the way we must speak in it. And I'm not sure that the deity was particularly amused by what Mr. Kazin has said. Yeah. Sure, what?
Would it be just determined,
Yeah. I think that that the afflictions which men endure have certainly to be understood as involved in God's providence, as involved in God's upholding and governing all things, and that they do occur in accordance with the plan of God. But again, in the biblical context, that is not to be understood as a sheer determinism. It's not that God is pure sovereignty with reference to man whom he has made in his own image. And blindness and other physical disabilities, I think you would have to say, are traceable ultimately to sin and the punishment which devolves upon the human race as a result of sin, so that we are personally responsible. And you can't play those two things off against one another. We do suffer in this life the consequences of our sin and transgression. That's real. We know ultimately that that is in the plan and purpose of God, but you can't use the plan and the purpose of God in a kind of a superficial way in order to render meaningless what transpires in history, in order to take away the pain and the anguish that is suffered by people. Our comfort is derived from not from the fact that we're involved in a kind of a deterministic process about which we can't do anything anyway, but our comfort resides in the fact that our God and Father in heaven is with us to sustain us and will ultimately, in the final analysis, vindicate us. So Christians do have reason for worrying, for being concerned. But they have much more reason for being comforted and for being assured. You think of a plane that loses one or two motors going along and begins to go down at a rather steep angle, and you have a story of the one man who gets all frustrated and excited because is death and there's nothing we can do about it, and then the Calvinist just sits calmly there and nothing particularly
or a significant happening after all, it's all in the decree. Well, that's not Calvinism. That's just fatalism. And the plane is going down. We have reason to be concerned. We have reason to try to make an effort to escape. We can't simply be reduced to fatalism. But again, you see, I would say that that's precisely the distinctiveness, the uniqueness of the biblical conception of creation and providence, for which there is no analogy in the thinking of man outside of the covenant. Well, that's kind of a long-winded answer, and maybe it didn't even answer to your question, but it didn't come to
end. Yeah. When Scripture speaks of Christ making all things new and that we are a new creation, can we speak of that as new creation, or must we speak of it as God?
I would say the ana, the recreation, making all things new, the new creation. Indeed, it's providence in the sense that it is God's upholding and governing all things in spite of the contradiction that has been introduced by sin. As I said a moment ago, it's a recreation, and therefore, from that point of view, is analogous to what transpired on the first 6 days. And again, it's the uniqueness of the situation that is in view, God's fidelity to his work of creation. He created in the space of 6 days, created man for his own glory. And God's purpose in creation is not going to be ultimately frustrated. It's not that God has a creation and the whole thing goes wrong and therefore he simply destroys it or ignores it, swaps it out, and goes on to another work, maybe another planet someplace else, to start all over again. No, he is faithful to his purpose. He's faithful to his creation. And this creation, which is corrupted as a result of man, is going to be brought to its appointed goal, and it's going to be brought to its appointed goal by way of redemption. And since the realization of that goal is no longer possible in terms of powers that are, of course, never was anyway, certainly not after the fall, is no longer possible in terms of powers that are resident in the creation itself. Redemption does not arise out of the creation, certainly not out of the sinful creation. The creation is not self-redeeming. That's ultimately what lies behind Paul's polemic against the works of the law. The creation is not self-redeeming. It's not by the works of the law. Flesh cannot bring it to pass. It must be God's work. And therefore, it has an analogy with the original creation and is spoken of as a recreation. And especially in the Apostle Paul, you get that kind of language, God who brought light out of the darkness in the beginning has caused the light of the knowledge and the glory of God to shine in our hearts, and that language of creation is recreation. If I've understood your question correctly, I would say no. I don't see the biblical warrant for speaking that way.
Can you say, how do we know either way Scripture would say that he doesn't? In other words, Jesus said he would create sons of Abraham out of these stones. If he did, how do we know that he didn't just speak it into existence apart from that?
Yeah, do we have the biblical warrant for speaking that way? I mean, I'm asking the question sincerely. I don't see it myself. What I see in the text of the Scripture is a work of creation which is finished on the sixth day. And after that, God's providential upholding and bringing things to their created end. Now, it's not that you don't have miracle. You certainly do.
And that's all part of this recreative work. We'll talk about that shortly, I hope. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just thinking that this part of what you're saying is, of course, creation. Trees were created for this truth had a seed in them that perpetrated that genus or whatever. But this is kind of curious in regard to miracles, because in fact, we can demonstrate that there is chaos involved. I don't know. That's, I don't know what the Bible says in a way.
Yeah. I'm not sure that I would want to use the word creation, strictly speaking, in connection with miracle. Theologically, I think we're cleaner if we reserve the word for what transpires on the 6 days. That is, God created, and the work of creation was finished. Now, with the fall into sin, there has to be a process of renewal, and that renewal involves work which is described and created in terms of creation in the New Testament. But I think it's important for us to keep the distinction between creation and what we could call recreation. Well, I guess we might as well stop there. I will continue to just talk a little bit about the modes of providence and then try to go on to the subject of miracles in particular.